Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And that's when you can call in if you want to be a part of the program. We are live and have an open phone line for you. If you have a question from the Bible or a point of view that is different from that of the host and would like to express that, you're welcome to do so anytime in the coming hour. We have a couple of lines open right now if you want to call. If you call and get a busy signal because the lines at that time are full, just keep trying. We usually have opportunities arise several times during the hour. But if you call earlier, it's much more likely we'll get a chance to talk to you at some length if that's what your question or your comments would require. So that's where we're at. This is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. Once again, boy, these weeks go by quickly for me. We will not be able to talk again on this medium until Monday. So if you have something you'd like to ask, something you'd like to say to our audience, why wait 2 or 3 days? Get it in now. Give us a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Portland, Oregon, and that would be Josiah. Josiah, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about tattoos and tattooing your body. I was wondering if that's something that we as Christians, it's okay to do, or is it scriptures say otherwise?
The scriptures forbade the Jews to make markings on their bodies. Along with cuttings and other things that are mainly associated, I think, in the Old Testament with the way the heathens worshipped. And so the Jews were told not to imitate them. Now, today, tattoos, we could say, are not really a mark of heathen worship, and therefore it might not be that the issue would be the same or that God would care so much about it. I don't consider it to be a moral issue. But I do consider it an unwise thing to do, even if you put a Christian tattoo on. In fact, I've known people who put Christian tattoos on and then they backslid and wish they didn't have it on. Or I wished they didn't have it on, because it's like when a person has a Christian bumper sticker and they're driving rudely and erratically, it simply is a bad testimony. When somebody has a Christian tattoo and yet they are living like the devil, it's a terribly bad testimony for Christ. On the other hand, if you put on a tattoo that's not Christian, I've known people who did that, and then when they became Christians, or at least came to the point in their Christian life where they kind of felt that tattoos were not really all that cool, of course they couldn't get it off, not easily. Sometimes people say, well, you can always have it removed, but that's not really as easy as one might make it sound. It costs hundreds of dollars per square inch to remove a tattoo. And so I would say that it's essentially a fairly permanent decision. And there aren't too many permanent decisions I would recommend that Christians make, that is, essentially irrevocable decisions. One that I would recommend they make is, of course, to follow Jesus Christ and be faithful unto death. Another would be to, once they're married, to be faithful for their entire life to their spouse. When you get married or when you come to Christ, you've made a decision that the way it's intended to be is irrevocable. But, of course, many people make irrevocable decisions and wish they had not at a later time. And I would say that a person who gets a tattoo is certainly making a fairly irrevocable decision. And if they have any regrets in the future, it's not something they can easily remove. Now, the Christians I know who want tattoos often say, well, they feel like it'll help them to relate with people in the tattoo culture, a lot of young people have tattoos nowadays, and old people too, and having a tattoo will help me get in with such people as those, perhaps to reach them for Christ. But I don't know. I mean, I guess I'm not in that culture, but it seems to me that even if there is a culture that is friendly toward tattoos, I don't know that they have a rule that only people with tattoos are welcome within their circle. There may be some circles like that. But I think that most people get tattoos because they like them, because they want to send a message that they're a certain kind of person and so forth, maybe. But people who don't have tattoos are not necessarily excluded from their group. So it seems to me that getting a tattoo is really superfluous. It's not necessary for any purpose. And it seems to me that avoiding getting a tattoo may be a very wise choice.
Yeah.
Because of, again, later concerns. I answered this question recently on our Bible Forum at our website, and I mentioned that when I was young, it wasn't tattoos that young people got to show that they were hip. It was long hair. And I grew my hair long. I wore my hair long. So I can understand the motivation to want to have, to kind of be in style with your generation. But I'm glad that it was only a matter of long hair rather than tattoos in those days, because when it went out of style, it's not too hard to cut your hair. But it's very hard to remove a tattoo. So I'm thinking, if I were young today and wanted to look cool, getting a tattoo would not be one of the ways I would do it.
Okay. So it's more like a wisdom thing than a command.
Precisely. Precisely. Now, some people would say we're obligated to not get tattoos because of what is said in Leviticus. But obviously there's a lot of things in Leviticus that have to do with the ceremonial law, and I think that getting a tattoo would be one of those. And the things that are part of the ceremonial law are not necessarily binding upon Christians. So, I would say it's poorly advised to get a tattoo if you're a Christian, I think, but if you do so, I don't think you've sinned.
Okay. Do you, have you ever studied anything about Paul maybe having a tattoo? I read once where it said that he marked his body or he had marks.
No, he said that he bears in his body the marks of Christ.
Okay.
He said that in Galatians chapter 6. He says, don't let anyone trouble me anymore because I bear in my body the marks of Christ. My body, the marks of Christ. Of course, he's not referring to self-inflicted marks. Some people think he's referring to, the stigmata, but of course I don't believe that. I believe he's simply referring to the fact that his body was thoroughly scarred because he had borne a great amount of beating. He had been beaten at least 5 times, the 39 lashes, with a whip. He had been beaten 3 times with rods, and I believe his body was seriously scarred. And he considered those to be the marks of Christ. That is, marks like those that Christ had. Christ bears marks from his suffering for his obedience, the holes in his hands and so forth. And so Paul bore marks that were like those of Christ, the marks of suffering for his obedience to God.
Okay. Wow. All right. What about, I read somewhere that Moses had, do you ever study that maybe he has some tattoos on him? I just heard.
No, I think not. I think now there's, I've certainly studied everything in the Bible that speaks of Moses many, many times, and I can't think of anything in there that would be the basis for that rumor, but I'm pretty sure Moses wouldn't have had any tattoos only because it was he who gave the law not to do it.
Yeah. What about, I think in one of the prophets, it's talked about writing the Lord's name on your hand. Does that ring a bell?
Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, in verse 1, it says that John saw 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb and had their father's name written in their foreheads. Now, in the previous chapter, Revelation 13, it talks about people having the name or the number of the beast in their forehead or in their hand. Now, it's a popular thing to take the mark of the beast, to interpret the mark of the beast as an actual mark of some kind on the body. And if it were to be understood that way, then it would be equally legitimate to say that the 144,000 had a physical name written on their forehead. I don't think that either statement in Revelation is literal, however. I believe that the name written on the forehead is a symbolic thing. It means that they bear the marks of being God's servants, because a slave would sometimes have his master's name branded upon him, on his forehead or on his hand or somewhere else, so that in the symbolism of the passage, it's saying that these people are the servants of God. They have his name on their forehead. It doesn't mean they literally have a tattoo.
Okay. Well, great. Thanks, Steve. You answered my question.
All right, Josiah. I'm glad you called.
Okay. Take care.
Thanks for calling me. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join us, 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Dennis, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing today?
Good.
Good. I wanted to run something by you here regarding the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. Okay. And the new law, the law of Christ, the law of faith, the law of liberty, the law of love, versus the law of Moses.
Yeah.
We've had a discussion along these lines, but there's a specific tension that I've found in the writings of Paul, and I wanted to see what you thought about this. In Romans 3:31, you know, which you're familiar with all these scriptures, but Paul says, do we then make void, the word Greek, in the Greek there's katargio, the law through faith, and he says, God forbid, or some translations say, may it never be, we establish the law. Okay, so he says we never void the law through faith. And then, what caused me to think this through a little bit is Ephesians 2 there, where he says that Christ has abolished, it's the same Greek word, you could say made void or katargio in the Greek, the enmity, and then it says the law commandments contained in ordinances, which were written against us and so on. And then like a verse down, it says he has slain the enmity in himself or thereby or on the cross, depending on the translation. So he says in Romans 3:31 that we have, that we do not katargia, we do not void the law, may it never be. And then he says in Ephesians 2 that Christ has voided the law or katargioed the law. I'm sorry, it says the enmity. And so in all the translations, there's some sort of an italicized word put in there after the word enmity, like even. King James says he has abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments. And I'm thinking that in the Greek, that maybe, you know, a better insertion, or say in the English to help interpret the Greek, a better insertion would be a preposition of, the enmity of the law. Not that he voided the commandments, the law, but that he voided the enmity of the law. And that ties in with Romans 7, where he says that we are dead to the law. Not that the law is dead, but that we are dead to the law. And so I just find it hard to see Paul using that same word in Romans 3:31, where he says we don't make void the law, to say that Christ has very much done that, you know, on the cross. You see where I'm going with that?
Yes. You know, the relationship of the law, the Old Testament law, to the New Testament believer and the obligations of the New Testament believer is something that is very difficult, very tricky. There's at least five different views I'm aware of on this, but I'll tell you what my understanding of the situation is.
Yeah.
When Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? What I believe he is asking is, do we, by preaching justification by faith, nullify the validity of what the law teaches? Now, in asking that question, his answer is certainly not. Rather, by preaching justification by faith, we establish what the law teaches. Now, I'm paraphrasing him because I believe that this is what he's saying. Certainly his words can be taken this way, and I think in the context of the flow of his argument, this is what he is saying. He says, are we, when we preach justification by faith, as he has been doing in the previous verses,
right,
are we, by in teaching justification by faith, are we contradicting or voiding the teaching of the law on the same subject? And Paul says, no, not at all. We're actually teaching the same thing that the law teaches on this subject. And the reason I think he says that is because the chapter division, which is, of course, artificial, if you remove the chapter division, the next thing he says, when he says, we establish law, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Now, what does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Genesis is part of the Torah, part of the law. And therefore, yeah, Paul has shown from the Torah that the law itself teaches, the Torah itself teaches that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, this is his way of pointing out how we establish what the law teaches by preaching justification by faith. Even the law teaches that, he says. And so I see this as the answer to his rhetorical question. Do we make void the law through faith? I believe by through faith he means by this doctrine of faith. By preaching this doctrine of justification by faith, do we void the law? No, we're actually saying the same thing the law says on this subject. Namely, Abraham was justified by faith. Therefore, we're establishing the teaching that we find in the Torah.
That's good. Now, the thing is, that is Paul saying in Ephesians 2, I think it's right around, I don't know, I'm driving, it's like, I don't know, 13 or so.
It's a little later, I think, around verse 15 or something. I'll
okay.
turn there.
That Christ has katargioed, voided the law. I don't think so. Here's why. Okay, because it says he has abolished or katargioed or voided or whatever word there. The enmity. He doesn't say he's abolished the law. Now here's the point. If you go on into Colossians chapter, I think it's chapter 2 as well. And he talks about the certificate of debt that was written against us. He uses the same Greek word again, katargio, for you could say void or abolish. But he said he's abolished the debt. He hasn't abolished the law there. That isn't really the law, I don't believe, that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the indebtedness to the law. And then if you go to 2 Corinthians 3, in the comparison between the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of the letter, he is talking about, it says, that which is done away, how much more that was remained. And he uses the word done away there, is katargio again.
Uh-huh.
But here's what I'm saying, and I'm not saying we're under the law at all. I'm saying there's a new law, it's a new covenant. But what I'm saying is that it appears to me that Christ has katargioed, voided the enmity, he has voided the indebtedness to the law in Colossians, and he has voided the glory of the administration of the law in 2 Corinthians 3, but he has not katargioed or voided the law. He has established it in the new covenant through fulfilling it to telestai on the cross. It is finished, fulfilled it, and now there's a new covenant that's been ratified. And there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that's the way I've been looking at it. I've been kind of struggling with this the last week.
Let me ask you this. If, as you say, Christ has voided the condemnation or enmity associated with the law,
right,
and he's voided the obligation to keep it,
right,
what is left of the law?
There you go.
If those things are voided, what is left that hasn't been voided in the law?
Well, here's the point. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the writings of the apostles, the teachings of Jesus, this is the new law. This is the new covenant that's written in our hearts. So what I see is that we are to keep the law of Christ, Paul said. I'm not under the law. To those who are under the law, it became as not being under the law, but not being without the law to God, being under the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ, I see, is the New Testament. It's the New Covenant, and it's the law of love. And it's all the teachings of Christ, all the doctrines of the apostles' doctrines, and all the New Testament. That is the law. It's the law of the Spirit. Now, it's not just a change in ordinances. It's also a change in jurisprudence. It's the whole application of the law is different because it's the law of the Spirit. There's mercy that is applied. There is grace to enable us to keep the law and to overcome sin and to walk in a relationship by faith with God. So it's a whole new wineskin. It's a whole new package. It's a whole new covenant. So that's
okay. I don't think I disagree with you. Initially, I wasn't sure where you were going with it, but I guess what you're saying is what you're coming against, perhaps, is the notion that some people have, that since we're not under the law of Moses, that we have no moral obligations at all.
Right. It's a higher moral obligation under the new covenant.
Right. I agree. Yeah, I believe you're correct.
Yeah. But I guess specifically, if you get a chance, I don't know if you've got a thought on it now, but on Ephesians 2 there, is Paul saying, because most of your translations help that along to try and make it sound like he's saying he has katargioed the law, when I don't believe he's saying that. But if you look at most of your commentaries, they're going to say that Christ has voided the law there in Ephesians 2, but I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul. I think he's saying that he has abolished the enmity of the law. And there's a significant difference because, first of all, it allows for a harmonization of the Pauline writings regarding law and grace. Because Paul says, may it never be, God forbid, that we would katargio the law, that we would void the law. But yet in Ephesians 2, if you interpret it the way that most or many do, it sounds as though he's saying that that's what Christ has done, and I don't even think Christ has done that. He has superseded the law. He has fulfilled it and established a new law. And in that new law is enshrined the moral aspects of the old law, the law of Moses. It's enshrined in there, but it is a whole new package, a whole new wineskin.
Okay.
So I don't know if you ever get a chance to analyze Ephesians 2. At some point, I would like to be able to hear your thoughts on that, whether or not you believe that Christ has abolished the law.
All right. Well, my lines are full now, so I will comment on it. But I'm going to go ahead and move along at this point. I will make a comment about this.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Dennis.
God bless.
You too. Bye bye now. The verse you're talking about, Dennis, is Ephesians 2:15, which says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, the King James says, even the law of commandments. The New King James says, that is the law of commandments. But the word even in the King James and the words that is in the New King James are in italics, which means they're not in the Greek. What it actually says in the Greek is, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments in ordinances. Now, you're suggesting that perhaps adding a preposition such as of, so it would say, having abolished in his flesh the enmity of the law, so as to make a distinction between him abolishing the law, on the one hand, as it seems to say, and his abolishing only the enmity that's in the law, which is what the adding of the preposition of would suggest. I can't go with this only because the word of is not there. And, in the Greek it simply says the enmity, the law of commandments. And in the structure of the sentence, I think the translators are probably correct in saying what he's saying is the enmity is in fact the law of commandments. But it's not so much that Paul is saying that we are not under any kind of law or under any kind of commandments. Of course we are under the commandments of Christ. But I think he's talking about in terms of the Mosaic legislation, the body of law that came down through Moses. That body of law is no longer binding or definitive of our behavioral duties. Our behavioral duties are now defined by the teachings of Christ, not by the Old Testament law. As I was talking about Romans 3:31, where you felt there might be, a problem, some tension there in Paul's statement there. As I was saying, I don't think there's tension there. Because Paul, when he says, do we abolish the law, do we void the law through faith? And he says, no. Even though he uses the same word, void, there as abolish in another place, I think the structure of his thought is different. And he's not denying that the law of Moses has indeed been replaced by a higher law, as you're suggesting. He's not denying that or affirming that. He's making a different point altogether. I believe what he's saying, as I said, is that earlier in chapter 3, he's been arguing that justification is by faith apart from works of the law. And he anticipates that someone's going to say, well, then you're throwing out the law of Moses. He says, no, that's not what we're doing. We're not teaching something contrary to what the law of Moses teaches. We're teaching the same thing about this subject that the law of Moses teaches, that is about justification. And he gives the example of Abraham being justified by faith. That's a teaching in the law, in the Torah. And so I think when he says we do not make void the law in Romans 3:31, he's not contradicting the thought of Ephesians 2 or of Colossians 2 on that, where he does indicate that the law or the ordinances written against us were nailed to the cross and were abolished and so forth. I believe that although he uses the same word law, which is used a variety of ways in Scripture, and the same verb, in the context of his thought, he's not making the same point or the opposite point. He's just simply making a different point. And so I don't see that I don't see the tension there that you do. But nonetheless, I do believe in your same conclusion that we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 9. You mentioned 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I'm not without law to God, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so we do have law. That is, there is authority. There is obligation, and it is defined in the teachings of Christ, and that is the law of love, which is administered by the Holy Spirit writing His law on our hearts and making us love from the heart, which is, of course, how we fulfill the new law. My lines are full. I can't go any longer on this particular point. Dennis, I appreciate your call. We'll talk again. I'm sure we've talked many times over the years. Let's talk next to George calling from Salinas, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Thanks. You know, it seems to me, though, that there's also a distinction being missed, and that's in the law, and that's that there is a difference between what God wrote on stone with His own finger in the Ten Commandments versus what God gave to Moses, and Moses wrote on the parchment that, you know, that was thrown on the outside of the ark, not the inside. And as I read it, you know, that's the law of the ordinances, and that's, you know, which had to do with the sanctuary services and this kind of thing. And that's what Jesus came to fulfill, and that's what was nailed to the cross, you know, not what God, you know, wrote on stone with His own finger.
Well, that certainly is probably the view of the majority of Christians. I don't think that Paul or the biblical writers made that distinction, though. I think that's kind of an intuitive distinction that Christians have made. Well, the law of Moses is divided into that Ten Commandments, which were written on stone, and those many, many other ordinances and statutes and laws that were written on, apparently, parchment. And therefore, they say, because stone is of a permanent sort of, a medium, the law on the stones is permanent, whereas the laws that were written on parchment are not. Now, as I say, that is kind of an intuitive way of differentiating between different parts of the law of Moses, but it's not a difference that the Bible itself ever makes. In fact, when Paul talks about the old covenant passing away, he actually makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 3:7, where he's talking about the law and the old covenant things that passed away. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministry of death, and he means the old covenant, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And now, I don't have time to go into the whole exposition of this chapter, but basically Paul is saying that the glory that faded from Moses' face is sort of a type or a shadow of the fact that the glory of the old covenant that came through Moses also faded and has faded and been replaced by a more glorious covenant, which is the new covenant. But here's the point. When Paul is talking about that law that passed away, he specifically says, written and engraved on stones. So the only law that was engraved on stones is the Ten Commandments. So he's got the Ten Commandments in mind as well as the rest of the law.
Oh, absolutely. I think the point is there that it's how do we keep it. If there was a problem with the law, you know, then you know Jesus could have changed it. But I think what's going on there is, isn't it 1 John that says sin is transgression of the law? If the law could be changed, Jesus didn't have to die. But the law doesn't save us. And the old covenant is, you know, the people said, oh, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. The new covenant, now because of Jesus coming, now He is the one writing it on our hearts. He is, you know, it's the mind of Christ is what it's describing. But it doesn't mean that He will cause us to do something inconsistent with the law that He wrote, you know, which was inside the box, you know, the most holy place. To me, it shouldn't be inconsistent. You know, the problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with the law. It was with the people. And
okay, would you believe that the laws against homosexuality are still binding today?
Oh, well, sure.
Okay, now those were not on the Ten Commandments, but those were written on the parchment. Those were among the statutes that Moses wrote. Those are not in the Ten Commandments. Likewise, laws against witchcraft and against the occult. These things are not in the Ten Commandments per se. They're in the parchments. But see, there has been The way I would put it is a little differently than that. Rather than saying that the law written on stone is permanent and the laws not written on stone are not permanent, I would make the distinction differently. I would say the laws that are moral in nature are permanent, and the laws that are not moral in nature but are ceremonial are not permanent. The ceremonial laws governed the life of worship at the tabernacle, a temporary building which had a whole lot of laws of cleanness and uncleanness and stuff associated with it. And I believe with the passing of the tabernacle system was the passing of all the rituals associated with the tabernacle system. Therefore, the ritual laws have passed away, but the moral laws, which are rooted in the very character of God, which never changes, those moral laws have not changed. Now, there certainly is a change in the law, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:12. It says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. Now, he's saying that the priesthood of the Levites has been replaced by the priesthood of Christ, of the order of Melchizedek. And he says the very change in the priesthood means there's necessarily been a change in the law. So the law can be changed, and has been changed. But in what way? In my opinion, Christ is the one authority that all are obliged to follow. He said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And therefore, there's no one on the planet who is not obliged to follow Christ and to submit to his authority. That means that his authority supplants all other authority, including that of the Old Testament law. But when Christ taught his disciples how to live, he taught them to basically keep the moral law. He taught against murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness and coveting and dishonoring your parents. And, you know, the moral laws, Christ actually seemed to uphold the ongoing validity of, because the moral laws are all ways of fulfilling the great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Any law that boils down to that is a law that is of a permanent duration because it's based on the character of God. But the laws that are ceremonial were not permanent. So rather than dividing between the laws that are on stone and the laws that are not, what I would say is the laws that are moral laws are permanent, and some of those were not written on stone. And the laws that are ceremonial are not permanent, even if they had been written on stone. The Bible does not make an issue of the fact that some laws were written on stone and that made them more permanent than the others.
Right. So I guess, I don't know, it just seems like the danger, though, and I'm sure we'll speak differently on this, is, I mean, it's just hard to take away what God wrote on stone with his finger. Not that it's us to keep it, you know, but
it's not mine to take away from it, but if Christ did, or if God did, I mean, then that it's certainly his prerogative. The real issue is, what is the danger? What is the danger of following Jesus Christ? What if we followed Jesus and everything he said? Is there some danger in that?
Well, I think what it really boils down to, of course, is, you know, well, the first four, protecting your relationship with God, and the last six commandments, protecting relationships with other people. And I guess when it all settles, what really gets thrown out, you know, is God's second greatest gift to mankind in the blessing of the Sabbath, the gift of himself and time.
Well, I don't think the Sabbath gets thrown out. I think the Sabbath gets fulfilled. It's sort of like the Passover was a great gift that God gave to man. I think the Feast of Tabernacles was a great gift he gave, not only a day to rest, but a whole week to rest, you know, and I think there were many great gifts in the law, but some of them were ceremonial in nature. They pointed forward to something spiritual that was even a greater gift than the ceremony itself. And I believe that the Sabbath and Passover and the tabernacles were all, they were all ceremonial days, holy days. And they, as such, they pointed forward to permanent spiritual blessings, which we now have in Christ. And so it's not like something's been taken away from us. It's rather that something has been added in the fulfillment of what they anticipated.
I guess the only difference being, I agree that the ceremonial Sabbaths are done away, but you know, but the weekly Sabbath that God established at creation, I think,
you know, I don't see how that would change.
Okay, well, I mean, that's fine. It doesn't bother me that you would see it that way. I personally don't think there's any distinction made in the Bible between the permanence of the weekly Sabbath or the permanence of the monthly or annual holy days. I think that whether it's annual, monthly, or weekly, a holy day is a holy day. But I believe that the reason that God established the observance of holy days is to look forward to something spiritual, which is fulfilled in Christ. Now, as far as, you know, suppose as a result of my saying that, somebody would conclude that they don't have to keep the Sabbath commandment anymore, not at least not in the way that it's written in the Old Testament. Would that be stealing something, some blessing from them? If there's a great blessing in sitting down one day and doing no work and just contemplating God, well, we can do that whether we're commanded to or not. I mean, that's nothing is taken from us. If we say there is no obligation to keep one day holier than another day today, that doesn't deprive anyone of the opportunity to take a day off and to contemplate God, or even two or three days off in the week if they can. You know, some people would have more opportunity than others. But I don't see that this teaching deprives the people of God of anything of value. I mean, if there is value in refraining from work for a day each week and just devoting yourself to thinking about God, then that can be done. Any Christian can do that one or two or three or four days a week if they have the, you know, economic flexibility for it. And I'm all for doing that. I certainly would agree that there's benefit in doing that.
Of course, though, God only made one day holy.
No, he made a lot of days holy. There were many, many holy days in the Jewish law. At creation, it does mention in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 that God did make the Sabbath day holy. He consecrated it, and he did it because of his resting on the seventh day of creation. But I don't believe that Genesis is telling us that at that time, when God rested on the seventh day, that at that time he gave commands for people to sit still on the Sabbath and do nothing, because actually he didn't. At least if he did, it's totally unrecorded. There's no record of any of the saints keeping a Sabbath day until the time of Moses.
And that's when he said, remember. And actually, they were keeping it before they left Egypt, too, because Pharaoh complained about it.
Well, you know, when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me, he was not talking about something that was in the past. At that point in time, it was actually, he was to remember his death, and which had not yet happened. But he said, you will in the future be eating this bread and drinking this cup, and when you do, I want you to remember an event that has not yet happened yet, which was going to be his death, which was going to take place the next day. But just for God to say, remember the Sabbath, it doesn't mean that they had been keeping it previously. It means that he was establishing something that he wanted them to keep in remembrance for, you know, the duration of its tenure.
Yeah.
Anyway, you know, I've got a lot of calls, and I don't mind talking more about this with you. We can talk again if you want to call again sometime.
Love your program.
Hey, God bless you, George. I love your call.
Bye.
Thanks. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good conversation. I wanted to jump in. My view on this, Stephen, I mean, the way I look at it, I mean, if Christ discharged all our sins on the cross, then what law is held against us? I mean, sure, we're under the law of faith, but what particular sin or law or, you know, would be held against us? I mean, the way I look at it, and, you know, I know you probably disagree with it, is our sins have been forgiven. Christ discharged all the penalty, the debt that was against us, past, present, and future. And as long as we remain in faith, as long as we're in Christ, we're under his covering, and I don't see anything being held against us. Now, I'm not saying that's a license to sin, because I don't believe that's so, but I don't see how you get around that. What part of that
do you think that I disagree with?
I'm not sure, because in the past you have said things like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That confession was necessary for the actual sin to be forgiven. And I, of course, I don't believe John is saying that at all in that passage. But so that's what I think. I mean, you know, I mean, I think we all do things that we may think, you know, that may be sin, and just, you know, it slips our minds. We don't confess and things like that. So we Would you agree and not agree? Or?
I think I agree with you, but I am curious to know what you think 1 John 1:9 does mean.
Well, I think 1 John 1:9, I think John is dealing with the early set of Gnostics that don't believe that you can sin in your body. And I think he's refuting them, saying, yeah, you can sin in your body. And if you say you're without sin, you're a liar, because we really do sin. And then he goes on to say, if you confess your sins, I think it's probably conversion, and or just, you know, understand that you are a sinner, you know, because the whole idea was you couldn't sin in your body.
Yeah. The problem I have with that, Jim, is that he doesn't say if you confess with your sins. It says if we confess our sins.
Well, yeah, I think he is talking about we. I think he's talking about early Christians that were Gnostics. And, you know.
Including himself?
Huh?
Including himself?
No, I don't, you know, I mean, I could say that to somebody, Steve, in that matter, and say, you know, we did wrong, you know. I may have not did wrong, but I'm in a collective, you know. I don't think that language is stretching it at all, and I think we use that every day, even in English. Whether they did that then, I'm not sure. So,
yeah.
No, I think it's a collective we, and not necessarily bringing a charge on himself or others.
Well, yeah, I guess that's one man's guess, you know,
yes.
About that. I mean, John, throughout 1 John, does say you in some cases.
Yes.
I write unto you, fathers. I write unto you,
yes.
Children.
I agree with that.
But then at other times it says we, you know, we bear witness to you. We the things we have seen and heard, we tell to you.
Yes.
And so when John says we, it seems like he deliberately is saying something different than when he says you.
Well,
and we would include himself in the...
But I agree with that. I'm thinking he's saying that when we confess our sins, you know, as Christians, as human beings, or, you know, that God will forgive us. I mean, Steve, I mean, that's the only passage I see in the New Testament that would even suggest that if we forgot to confess our sins, or if we didn't, that God would hold it against us. I don't, you know, being in Christ, the way I see it, Steve, being in Christ, Christ covers us. His blood covers us. I mean, do we have to confess every sin, or then he holds it against us? Is that what you're suggesting?
In your mind, though, Jim, is there anything that can happen in our life after God has forgiven us that would in any sense cancel out our guarantee with God?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. If we break faith. If we stop believing, if we deny Christ.
Okay, and one of those, and also I would dare say, if we don't forgive others. Jesus told that parable about the servant whose sins were forgiven by the king, and then he didn't forgive his fellow servant, and the
right.
king revoked his forgiveness and threw him to the torturers, and Jesus said, that's what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive.
Oh, okay.
And he was talking to his disciples.
So I think there are
situations.
Works?
Well, is forgiveness a work?
Absolutely. It's probably the hardest work I've ever done. I don't know about you, Steve.
No, I don't think that's a work at all. Something in your heart. No, it's love. It's a matter of love. It's not. No, you don't work with your heart. At least that's not the kind of works that the Bible, you know, contrasts with our duty. We certainly are supposed to work. Paul said it's what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So, I mean, if we don't have a faith that works through love, then we don't have the thing that matters to God, and we're not saved.
Then let me ask you something, Steve. What is the threshold? I mean, you know, what is the threshold for each individual then? How do I know? I mean, I know I'm a better person since I became a Christian. You know I love more. But my goodness, Steve, I don't love my neighbor as myself. Certainly not all the time. You know, I don't always do right by my neighbor. I don't always love the way I should. I know I don't. So
if you don't, do you repent when you realize that?
Huh?
Do you repent when you realize that?
I.
Okay, well that's the threshold.
Yeah.
That's the threshold. See, here's the threshold. It's not like God has a graded scale. No. There's one thing He requires, and that's total surrender to Jesus Christ.
Are you surrendered every moment in your life, Steve?
I have made a total surrender of my life to Jesus Christ. And the times when my flesh gives the lie to my commitment
right.
by through weakness are the times when I prove that surrender to be true because I repent of having done that. You see, if I've surrendered to Jesus Christ, I will repent of any act I do that belies that the fact of that surrender. Now, if I have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, then I won't repent. Why should I? There's nothing to return to. There's been no violation to repent of. When I sin as a Christian, I sin in violation to my own commitment to Christ.
Well, yeah.
And therefore I repent because I'm still committed to Christ. I'm still committed to Christ. In a moment of weakness, when Peter denied Jesus three times, he did a very bad thing. But I believe in his own heart he was still committed to Christ. I think he was just weak. I think he fell under temptation.
I think he did it under duress, obviously. But
right, but I don't think that really reflected on his part a desire to abandon Jesus Christ.
You know, Steve, I don't know. Maybe I take a little more even Calvinistic view here than you do. Maybe a little more Baptist view on this because I don't know. You know, because I know I'm a wretch and I'm still a wretch, although I'm a growing wretch. You know, I don't. You know, if I get into this kind of like I have to do A, B, and C, you know, type of mentality, I have no peace about that. I mean,
is that right? You have no peace if you don't believe that you're supposed to obey the Lord Jesus Christ.
Don't you think I believe that?
I think you do. So why would you make a case against having to do A, B, and C?
I don't believe my eternal state stands on that, on my obedience. Because if it stands on my obedience, Steve, I don't know. I mean, I have no assurance on that.
Well, Jim, I've never said that anyone's eternal state stands on their obedience. I believe
I believe that
my eternal state stands on my commitment to obedience.
What's the difference?
Oh, a huge difference.
Okay.
I commit to obey Jesus Christ.
Right.
I am committed to that.
Okay.
If I fall short of that,
right,
then because that is a violation of my commitment, I am quick to repent because I really am committed. If I have no commitment to follow Jesus Christ, then when I sin, I'll have nothing to. I have no motivation to repent. Why should I repent? I have no commitment to do otherwise.
I mean, if you don't love God, you're not even going to think about it. I mean, so
precisely.
I understand.
So
that.
I mean, do you not believe that to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord is the same thing as to be committed to obeying Him?
Oh, absolutely, no doubt in my mind.
Okay, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about.
Well,
I don't think anyone is saved. Do you think anyone is saved without embracing Christ as Lord?
No, absolutely. Lord.
Well, then you teach the same thing I do.
No.
I don't believe. Now, here's what I'm saying, Jim. I don't believe anyone is saved who has not embraced Christ as their Lord.
Right.
I believe that embracing Christ as Lord is the same thing as being committed to obeying Him. Is it not?
Okay. Yeah. I.
Okay. So we're being saved because we're committed to obeying Him.
What I'm saying is that I don't believe. Yes, and I agree with everything you just said. But sometimes the way people think make it sound is if you don't hit A, B, and C just right, you know, I mean, you're not safe. I mean, that works.
Okay, Jim, but I can't take responsibility for the way some people make it sound. What I'm saying is this.
Well, I'm
in Scripture,
wondering what you're saying it now, Steve.
Okay. I thought I made myself clear. There is a difference. There's a difference on the one hand to being committed to obey,
right,
and on the other hand to being obedient. Of course there is a difference. Peter was committed to Christ. He was committed to obey Christ. When he sat in the upper room and said, "No one's ever going to make me deny you," he was stating a true commitment that he had in his heart. When he denied Christ, he violated that commitment, but that didn't mean he didn't have that commitment. He had it, and that's why when he realized he had done it, he wept bitterly because he had violated his own true commitment. And every time a Christian sins, they will either weep bitterly or else truly repent, because they have violated a commitment that is a standing commitment that they have made and are determined to maintain. And that is the commitment to be obedient to Jesus Christ in all things. If they have not made that commitment, they are not a Christian.
Yeah, I understand that.
Okay, that's all I'm saying. So you and I have both made that commitment. Do we obey God all the time? Not all the time.
No.
We try. And when we don't, because we have that commitment, we repent. I'd hate to suggest that every time you or I do anything that is less than perfect,
sure,
that we suddenly no longer are committed to Christ.
Right.
That'd be a very scary thing to say.
Well, but you can make the argument, Steve, that when I do sin in that moment, I'm not committed to Christ.
Well, I wouldn't make that statement.
Over Christ, right?
No, because Paul in Romans 7 said that when he does things that are wrong, he hates it. And the fact that he hates it proves his commitment to Christ. It proves that in his mind, he's agreeing with the authority of God. He's agreeing with the righteous reign of God and the law of God. But he, when he violates it through you know, weakness of the flesh. He said he hates it. And he said the fact that he hates it proves that he's going against a commitment that he has.
Right.
If you don't have that commitment, you will not hate your sin. Now, here, Jim, I think if you think about what you just said, you agree with me, but you don't know how much you agree with me. We both agree that a person is not saved unless they embrace Christ as their Lord.
Right.
We both agree that embracing Christ as Lord means you make a firm commitment to obey Him.
Right.
Okay? And we both believe that even though we make such a commitment to obey Him, we sometimes don't obey. Right?
Right. Yes.
Okay. And now, if the moment we don't obey, we are no longer committed to obedience, then we are no longer professing Christ as our Lord, by your argument, and therefore not saved. But I don't say that. I don't say that as soon as we disobey, we're not saved anymore. I say that we sometimes disobey out of weakness, though we are determined to be obedient people. We are determined to be followers of Christ, but through the weakness of the flesh, we sometimes succumb when we're not walking in the Spirit as we should.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't say that our commitment is gone and Jesus is no longer our Lord. But it sounds like, Jim, and I don't think you believe this, but from what you've said, it sounds like you're saying that even though you must have Christ as your Lord to be saved,
right,
and commitment to obey is part of having Him as Lord,
right,
but you believe that when you disobey, you're no longer committed to obey. That would mean you no longer have Christ as your Lord.
Well, how committed am I at that point of sin, though?
Well, I don't think I sin every day, but if I do, it certainly does not represent a choice on my part to defect from Christ.
Well, of course it is a choice on your part to defect from Christ.
No, it is not. No, it is not. There's a part of me, there's a temptation that gets the better of me,
right.
But I have not decided to abandon my following Christ.
Well, yeah, but so you say you haven't, not even for that moment, I think we have, haven't we? To a lesser degree, maybe?
Jim, I believe there's what we have to refer to as conflicting desires in every man. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans 7.
Right.
We got the desire to please God, and we have the desire to please ourselves. Now, the decision of whether we're a Christian or not is based upon which of these sets of desires we have decided to make dominant. My dominant desire is to follow Christ.
Okay.
I have fleeting desires to please myself. At certain times, those fleeting desires get the best of me, but they won't unless I am at the moment experiencing some deception or I'm being fooled by the enemy, by temptation, because I truly have a commitment to obey Christ at all times. And when I don't, something is happening against my basic commitment. And it's because there's a tempter and there's a flesh and so forth. And I'm not saying that I'm not responsible. Of course I'm responsible, and therefore I repent. But I'm saying that when a person sins, they are not renouncing Christ in that act.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Okay.
Good comment.
Hey, Jim. Good talking. I always love it.
Okay.
Bye-bye now. My apologies to John from Portland, who was waiting to talk. We just have run out of time. We'll talk to you hopefully next week, brother. As for the rest of you, we appreciate you listening in and calling, those who did. We've got a weekend before we get together again here. The Narrow Path is the name of the program. It's also the name of the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. And the resources there are very numerous, and they're all free. Nothing is for sale at this ministry. We do pay for radio time, but we do so strictly by donations from people who listen to the program. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for being with us today, and some of you have been with us all week. I hope you'll have a great weekend. Tune in again on Monday, and we will continue this.